All right, it's going. That's a good start. When Linda and I returned to Texas back in 2016, to the house that we literally purchased back in 1983, and it was rental property while we were gone, well, in front of the house, in front of the big window in front, was an old brick planter box that over time had deteriorated. It was cracked and fallen apart, so we decided instead of rebuilding it, we're just going to take it down, plant some small little bushes underneath the window, and then cover the rest of the area with ground cover, some Asian jasmine. And so it's about 12 feet by five or six feet wide. And so we got the little plant. Purchased the plants and the jasmine, and she then planted all the little squares of Asian jasmine. You know, those little pods that come about 2-inch squares, and you plant those. And so you look at that when it's first done, and you think, this is kind of worthless. How is this ever going to cover? Well, a few years later, you can't see anything but incredible ground cover of Asian jasmine. What started out is those kind of isolated little pods soon covered the whole area. I thought of that in reference to Genesis chapter 4. Because we have isolated sin, if you will, specific sins that have been mentioned, and soon all of mankind is covered with sin. We move from pride to murder to polygamy to outright rebellion as sin spreads. And in the process, God judges. But what I also saw, and we'll see it as we go through this chapter, God judges seasoned with grace. Over and over and over, God judges seasoned with grace. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've been judged by God. Adam has named his wife Eve, the mother of all living, indicated that he believed, despite their sin, that life would continue. Having been cast out of the garden as part of God's judgment, they began their family, and that's where we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. The story begins, our story in chapter 4, by Eve declaring that with the help of the Lord, I've given birth to a man, indicating from her perspective that Cain was a work of God. He was a gift from the Lord. As the ground, if you will, with the help of the Lord had produced man, so Eve, the woman, with divine help, produces another man, Cain. In essence, Eve is saying, I'm accomplishing my divinely assigned role to be fruitful and multiply. And this is the first gift from God. Cain is a work of God. By the time we get to verse 16, a few years later, Cain is removed from the presence of the Lord, having nothing to do with him. But she gives birth to Cain, and she's excited about that. And perhaps in the midst of that, she's thinking, this is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, part of my redemption, if you will. A year or so later, we're not told how the age difference between Cain and Abel. So let's assume the closest relationship and say a year or so later, she gives birth to another son. She names him Abel. Abel means vapor, vanity, breath. Maybe she's beginning to realize that all this giving birth, that this is only number two, is not all that it's cracked up to be. And the pain acquired to childbirth is a little more than she thought it was going to be as well. But in any case, she gives birth to a second son, Abel. And the text tells us that Abel is a keeper of the flock. Cain is a tiller of the ground. Nowhere does Moses imply that one of these occupations is inferior to the other. Matter of fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, in verse 28, Adam was given dominion over the animals. That is, he would have been a shepherd, if you can use that in the broadest sense of the word. And In chapter 2 and verse 15, he was given a responsibility to cultivate the soil, so he was a gardener. We could easily say that one of his two boys adopted one of his two tasks. Cain became a farmer, Abel became a shepherd. They would have learned that from their father. It would have been natural and normal for one to have one job and one to have the other. The account of the birth, these first two verses, provides no hint of the evil to come. Actually, it provides the brightest of prospects. We have two sons, part of the fulfillment of be fruitful and multiply. So what is the first activity, outside of the fact that they're called farmers and shepherds, what is the first activity that we encounter here in verse 3 and 4 in Genesis chapter 4? It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the first things of his flock and of their fat portions. We're going to stop right there for a moment. We find Cain and Abel bringing gifts or sacrifices or offerings to the Lord. If I'm going to categorize that in an activity we would do today, I'd call that worship. They'd come to worship God. Notice that Cain is not an irreligious person. He believed in God. Otherwise, why would he bring the offering in the first place? He wanted God's approval. Now, he may have wanted it on his own terms and not God's terms, but he came specifically with an offering. And the phrase, in the course of time, is fairly vague. It may imply that there was a normal practice of time in which offerings were given. Would have been something that Adam would have taught his sons. Because obviously by this time they're old enough to do this themselves. So they are young men, certainly late teens, maybe early 20s, if you're putting it in terms of years, the text doesn't say. But in the course of time, at the appointed time, perhaps, Cain and Abel bring offerings to the Lord. Cain's offering, as well as Abel's offering, is described with the same Hebrew word, minha, meaning a kind of gift or tribute. There's no distinction in terms of the value of the offering, so that I want to suggest to you the issue in this text is never the offering. Because the offerings are considered gifts and tributes to the Lord. Cain brought his, Abel brought his. But notice what happens next. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Cain's response, and we'll get to this in a little more detail, became very angry and his countenance fell. So the question that's always asked when you come to this text is, why did God regard Abel and his offering positively, and yet Cain and his offering were regarded negatively? It is tempting for us, as New Testament believers, to read blood sacrifice back into this text, knowing from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so we want to read that back into the text. Genesis 4 contains none of that technical sacrificial language of offering as a sacrifice. Mike?
Your paper doesn't include a quote of Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness.
Right, that's Abraham.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But the principle is...
Right, and we'll get to Abel from Hebrews chapter that he offered his by faith, and I think, yes. Notice that the text doesn't say anything about the technical aspect of sacrifice. What the text does say is that the names of the individuals are placed prior to the statement about the offering. Notice what it says. Cain brought an offering. Abel, on his part, also brought an offering. So the names are listed before the offering itself. Cain brought an offering. Abel brought an offering. Cain's offering is described as the fruit of the ground. Well, what would you expect? Right? He's a tiller of the ground. He's a gardener. So he's bringing from what he has produced. So you would expect him to bring grain. Expect him to bring some fruit. Abel, the shepherd, brings a portion of his flock. But notice that the text says Cain simply brought an offering from the fruit. Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. That is, Abel brought his best. He brought the first fruits, if you will. It was the best that he had. Cain brought from the ground, but it wasn't the first fruits. That phrase isn't even used. It wasn't. Doesn't say that Cain brought from the first of the produce as a gift to the Lord. He just brought something. Abel brought the best that he had, the first things and the fattest portions of his flock. Cain gave some of what he had. Abel gave the best of what he had. And recognizing that as Moses is writing Genesis to his Mosaic audience, that thought would not have been lost on them. They'd have picked up on that right away. One Hebrew commentator, Casuto, writes, "Whereas the one worshiper went out of his way to please God, the other simply discharged a duty." Both the giver and the gift were under the scrutiny of God. God's response toward Cain and Abel, therefore, was not due to the nature of the gift per se, whether it was grain or animal, but the integrity of the giver. What was the motive behind the giving? The narrative ties together the worshiper and the offering as God considers the merit of their individual worship. Cain's offering did not measure up because he retained the best of the produce for himself. And then Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, and you can read this New Testament part back into this text, because it says that Abel offered his offering by faith. Yes, sir?
I think the order of the names that you mentioned is really important. And it's particularly important at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5 when it says that Yahweh had regard for Abel.
And for his offering, yes.
But for Cain and his offering, he did not have regard.
Yeah.
So again, with regard to how God responded to them, you have that same ordering of names.
Yes, and that's very clear because he's talking about the integrity of the person, not the gift per se. What motivated Cain and Abel to give? And again, it appears Cain gave out of duty. That's just what I'm supposed to do, so I'm going to do it. Abel gave the best. He wanted to please God. He had an attitude of faith, as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. We might pause. Someone might, maybe not in this room, but again, maybe all of you are asking, big deal. Why is this so important? The answer would be, God is teaching us the nature of acceptable and unacceptable worship early in the history of his people. Remember, here's the context. The rules have changed from in the garden to out of the garden. In the garden, there's perfect fellowship with God. Out of the garden, because of sin, fellowship with God has to be mediated. It has to come. What's the proper way to approach God now that sin has entered the world? Prior to sin, they had direct access to God. Now, they don't. So what's the proper way to do this? And God is going to instruct them in reference to the proper, acceptable way to worship. And basically what he says, it's an act of faith. Do you really believe and your faith causes you to act in an appropriate way? Cain's response to God's disregard of his offering, of rejecting Cain and his offering, if you will, gives us a hint of the condition of his heart. Because the text says in the second part of verse 5, Cain became very angry, or it burned with Cain exceedingly. He was hacked. How dare God not accept his offering and then censure him as well? It's almost as Cain is taking the place of God and choosing what's the best way to approach God. Joe.
So if I understand what you're saying, is that the fact that Cain didn't offer the best isn't really the big deal. It's his response to God's not accepting it, because it was a teaching moment.
Right.
There was nothing, God hadn't said, you need to offer the best.
Well, we don't know. Yes.
We don't know that. It doesn't say that. And so he might have been just a little dense and didn't get it. And so when God corrected him, his response to the correction was really the issue.
Well, and I think his response to the correction shows the condition of his heart in the giving of the gift itself. Because if he was dense, you know, and God corrected him, he'd went, oh, I get it now.
Yeah,
but he didn't get it, which demonstrates that I don't think he cared in the first place. He was going to do it his way. And again, in the course of time is vague enough to say this could have been going on for a period of time. And there may have been a time when Cain brought the first fruits. We don't know. And again, you can't make doctrinal statements about what's not there. You can only look at what is there.
But it's clear that when we're corrected, our response makes the big deal.
Oh, it's huge. Yes. So Cain's response shows the condition of his heart. And yet, notice how gracious God is to seek out Cain. Cain's angry because his offering is not accepted. So the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? God questions Cain with the same purpose, if you will, that he questioned Adam and Eve. Where are you? Why are you here?
Could it be also the precepts built that, like when Zacchaeus' heart, you know, he became aware of his, if you will, posture of heart in giving? And of course, the widow's mite, also that same precept of understanding, she gave out of her poverty, they gave out of their wealth. So I'm just drawing it, like, again, an inductive kind of additional places where.
Yes, you can see New Testament illustrations of the value of what motivates giving.
Yes, thank you.
Yes. And in this case, their giving is centered around worship, because that's what the gift and sacrifice is for. God confronts Cain not to scold him, but to elicit an admission of, yes, I was wrong. And to get him to repent and to change. He gently admonishes Cain with this fascinating verse, verse 7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted? Won't you sense what's right when you do what's right? And if you do not do well, the right thing, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. God says to Cain, sin is like a crouching animal. It's like a snake that's curled up next to the rock. And it is perfectly content to stay next to the rock unless you agitate it. And then it comes to life, if you will. It will come after you in that sense. Sin desires to entrap. Sin desires to control. Sin wants to enslave its victim. And I want you to hold on to that question just for a minute, and I want you to look in Romans chapter 6. Paul, I am convinced, elaborates on this concept of sin crouching and what you respond to in Romans chapter 6. Just want to read verses 12 through 18. Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're the slaves of the one to whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you've become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. That is, Paul lays out this concept. As a believer, you have a choice. In essence, he says to Cain, you have a choice to do the right thing, which would be to offer the sacrifice by faith, that is, acting as if God wants to honor this and you're coming on that basis, not just to display a duty, or you can just do it as a duty, and sin will master you. Cain, you make the choice. And when you choose, it will determine your countenance, your well-being, your character. Your choice will make that evident to you and to those around you. In essence, Cain stands at a crossroads. A crossroad that was laid out earlier. Will he repent of his sin? Or will he do what is right? Or will he continue in his jealousy and his hatred and compound that sin that already engulfs it? What will Cain decide to do? Well, you already know the answer. He rejects God's counsel, doesn't he? One commentator stated it this way. Whereas Eve had to be talked into her sin by the serpent, it appears that Cain would not be talked out of his intended sin even by the Lord himself. Which again is an indication of Cain's hardness of heart. Cain doesn't want mastery over sin. Because unlike his parents, there's no sense of shame or remorse. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they were ashamed. They hid. When God came and confronted them, while they blamed someone else initially, the end of each of those statements was, and I ate. They admitted what they had done. There was a remorse for their response or lack of response to God's command. Cain didn't do that. No sooner had the Lord's warning ended than Cain decided, here's the best solution. I'll eliminate the competition. I'll get rid of Abel. Cain told his brother. And there's another one of those theological questions. What did he tell his brother? Did he say that the Lord confronted me and I didn't like his advice? Let's go to the field and talk about it? Perhaps. We don't know what Cain told his brother, but we know what Cain's intent in saying something to Abel. And the intent was to get Abel out into the field so he could murder him. It was premeditated murder. God had gently admonished Cain, instructed him that the way to win God's approval, if you will, was to submit to the divine pattern of approach to God. Here's the methodology that I'm laying out. What's acceptable worship? Cain concluded that he didn't want to follow God's direction. He just figured if I eliminate Abel, God will accept. But I don't even think he thought about God at this particular point. He just wanted to eliminate Abel because he was angry. Again, beginning in verse 9, God brings judgment to Cain. But again, notice God's grace because he comes to Cain with a question. Another one of those rhetorical questions, similar to the questions God asked Adam and Eve. Again, it's designed to elicit a confession, some indication of guilt or shame. The Lord says to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? It's kind of like God going to Adam and saying, where are you? Well, he knew where he was. He knew where Abel was. He wanted Cain to talk about it. Cain's response, I know nothing about it. I have no responsibility. The word translated keeper, am I my brother's keeper, is the same word earlier in Genesis where God commanded Adam to cultivate and keep the garden, to protect it, to cultivate it, to guard it. It was Adam's responsibility to ensure that the garden was productive in the way that God designed it. He was to keep it, cultivate it, protect it, guard it. Cain says, I am not my brother's protector. I'm not my brother's guard. I have nothing to do with my brother. So not only did Cain fail to protect his brother, he was the source of evil towards his brother. John writes in the first epistle that Cain, here's my summary, Cain has become the poster child for the evil one. Notice what John says in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. In the context of John talking about loving one another, he uses the illustration of Cain who didn't, because Cain was of the evil one. That was his source of activity. Cain, instead of loving Abel, killed him. So let me digress for a couple of minutes, because Jace has given me a great opportunity with his message this morning to digress. And I want to digress just for a few minutes and talk about the one another passages in the New Testament, because I'm convinced that the text, the story of Cain and Abel, reminds me of the value that God places on community and relationships within the body of Christ. We are keepers of one another, if you will. First time, I'm not going to read all of these. 1 Corinthians 12, because you know this one. We have many members and how many bodies? One. You know, Paul uses an illustration. We have different physical members and we still have one body. And he applies that to the church. There's all sorts of members within the church, uniquely different, but we are one body. I do want to read a text, Hebrews chapter 10. And what I want you to note as I read the text is the pronouns. Verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Paul uses plural pronoun, we and us, to encourage spiritual growth and harmony within the church. Could have been singular, but it's we, it's us. So that when the writers to the New Testament give the one another text, the majority of which, by the way, are in Romans and Galatians. What's the big theme of Romans and Galatians? These are the great doctrinal books of the New Testament. And yet when Paul writes to the Romans and he gets to chapter 12 and verse 10, he says, be devoted to one another and honor one another. In chapter 15 and verse 5, he says, be of the same mind with one another. In chapter 15 and verse 7, he says, accept one another. In chapter 15 and verse 14, he says, admonish one another. Chapter 16 and verse 16, he says, greet one another. When he gets to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, serve one another. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens. The other three are found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, bearing with one another. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another. And either the 1 John text that we read or the one that Jace read this morning, love one another. I will posture to you that loving one another is demonstrated in how we apply all the other one another's. That's how you know what love looks like. So I admonish if there's an opportunity to do that. I accept just for who you are, the way you are, without asking for differences or to believe it the same way I do. I'm devoted to you. What matters to you matters to me. I honor you. I speak well of you. If you've got a burden, I want to be there to help. I'm going to bear that burden with you. I'm going to put up with your own idiosyncrasies. That's what bearing with one another means. I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to encourage you. If we are doing those things specifically, then we're loving. And that ultimately becomes the mark of what it looks like to care. As Jace mentioned this morning, there's a lot of hatred, discord within the world. Unfortunately, that filters into the church. We have a tendency sometimes because we see things a certain way. If someone sees it a different way, then we reject the person because we don't like the idea instead of loving the person, accepting the person, admonishing the person, serving with the person, being a part of it together. We're a community of faith. Our individual spiritual growth, our individual spiritual health, as well as our corporate spiritual health and growth, is dependent on how well we apply these one another passages. Cain failed. He said, I'm not keeping my brother. I have nothing to do with my brother. Because Cain failed, God brought judgment. So let's not be Cain. Because God in grace then again confronts Cain, verse 10. I'm going back to the text now. I've done my sermon off my soapbox, so I'm going back to the text. God again with grace confronts Cain and says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The second question, I think, is designed by God to awaken Cain to the magnitude of his sin. What have you done? How could you possibly do this? Because I hear a voice. The voice of your brother's blood. Cain had killed his brother, yet shows no remorse when confronted. And again, we see the spread of sin to mankind. So God now issues a third curse. Remember, the serpent was cursed. The ground was cursed. Now mankind, or a man, is cursed. Another evidence that wickedness is worsening among mankind. One writer said that Cain had been blessed with a green thumb. He had attempted to approach God through the fruits of his labor. Now God cursed him in the area of his strength and sin. Never again will Cain be able to sustain himself by tilling the soil. While Adam had to earn his living by the sweat of his brow, Cain could not survive by farming. For him, the curse of chapter 3 had been intensified. For Adam, farming was difficult. For Cain, it's impossible. Notice what the text says. Verse 11. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength. That is, Cain, I don't care how hard you work, there's no fruit. There'll always be a drought where you try to plant something, if you want to put it that way. You will be a vagrant, a wanderer on the earth. This is God's judgment upon Cain. You will no longer be able to farm, even though that has been your history, your sweet spot. He was a gardener for a number of years. But you can't do it anymore. It will never yield its fruit for you. Matter of fact, you're going to be cast out. You're just going to be a wanderer, a vagrant across the course of the world. Cain's response, and again, each time you see, Cain has a response. Every time God comes and gently reminds him, and Cain refuses, so he murdered his brother. God comes again and asks him a question, what have you done? And Cain's response is, I can't handle this. Notice what he says. Behold, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground and from your face. I will be hidden. I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Who's going to find him? There's nobody else alive at this point but his mom and dad, as far as we know. I mean, maybe he had other younger brothers and sisters. And you could see one of them not being happy with his response to what he did to Abel. But Cain says, I fear for my life. There's no, again, evidence of repentance. There's no expression of remorse. Just anger, resentment. And again, the Lord intervenes with grace. Because, let's be honest, if it had been you or me, we're done with Cain. We will not only make him a wanderer, we're going to put him in a cell, starve him to death, and let him die. Because he has no value. God has consistently and faithfully, graciously confronted him, and he's never responded in any kind of, yeah, I was wrong, any kind of repentance. But what does God do in light of Cain's fear? The Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Of course, now everybody wants to know what was the sign. I'm sure it was the first tattoo, you know, on his forehead. We have no idea what that was. Was it an event? Was it some kind of protective device like the angels, the cherubim guarding the garden, and so they were looking after Cain? I have no idea. I don't know. Conjecture is fun, but it really doesn't help. All we know is that God's going to protect Cain from being killed by someone else. How incredibly gracious is that? Because that's not what he deserves. Cain's response to God's judgment is first, I can't bear this. I don't want to be a wanderer and a vagrant and not be able to produce. So Cain, verse 16, goes out from the presence of the Lord. And what does he do? He wanders. No, that's not what it says, does it? He settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife. She conceived, gave birth to Enoch. He built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Cain had been cursed to become a ceaseless wanderer and fugitive away from the presence of the Lord. So what does Cain do? He settles down and builds a city. another act of rebellion against God. Because God said, you're going to be a wanderer. He said, no, I'm not. I will not wander. I will settle in a home and I'll build a city. In essence, Cain wrote Frank Sinatra's song, I'll Do It My Way. No matter what God said, no matter how gracious God was, Cain's response was always, I'll do it my way. Their narrative now traces the line of Cain through to its full development. What became of the person who rebelled against God and left the land of blessing in angry defiance of the laws and the sacrifices? He prospered. Look at the just read the text. Cain gave birth to a son. Cain built a city. Enoch gave birth to a son. His son gave birth to a son. His son's son gave birth to a son. You notice I'm skipping over these names because I can't pronounce them. Rocky's going to take care of all of that next week and pronounce all the names. One name is mentioned in a little more detail. Lamech. Lamech is seventh in line. Hold on to that thought just for a minute from Cain. Lamech took to himself two wives. It's the first mention of polygamy in the text and in scriptures. One wasn't enough. I mean, he was seventh in line, so we're now seven generations later on. And so Lamech is saying one wife is not enough. He took two. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. The sister, and again, the first mention of a woman in the genealogy, the sister of Tubal Cain, was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. Boys get in fistfights all the time. That's what boys do. He wounded me. Could be he just said something that hurt his feelings. He struck me. I killed him. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech will be avenged 77-fold. But what I want you to notice is a couple things. One, in the line of Cain, they build cities. They provide instruments of music. They develop iron implements for farming or agriculture, perhaps weapons of war. Such activity may simply have been their way to cope with being away from the presence of the Lord. Cain enhanced his life and his prodigy with activity and production. Again, in my mind, what I see is the grace of God in allowing that propagation of Cain's line to continue, because each one of those folks are in the image of God, even though they're in complete rebellion against God. The question always arises, usually at this time, where did Cain get his wife? The answer is always the same. It's a sister or a niece, because that's where they all came from initially. There was no one else. You may recall that Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. Laws forbidding sibling marriages were not instituted until the time of Moses. Enoch, Cain's firstborn, which word means beginning. So apparently Cain saw, now that I have a son, I can start my life over again. Sadly, it's a beginning of a relationship or a life devoid of a relationship with God. I mentioned earlier that Lamech is the seventh in line from Cain. His moral decline is seen in his polygamy. And then in his arrogance, in what is called in verses 23 and 24, often the Song of the Sword, he boasts to his wives that he is a combatant because he killed a kid. He killed a young person, a young man, someone younger than him probably, rather than being merciful or caring. He disparages human life. He kills him. God's promise to avenge Cain seven times is interpreted by Lamech as a badge of honor. Well, since my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, you know, would have been avenged seven times, if somebody comes after me, I'm going to get avenged 70 times seven times. I can kill as many people as I want, if you will. Lamech, at this point, is manifesting the descent of man into sin. Lamech points us that the history of man, where sin is not only committed boldly, but boastfully. The murder was brutal, bold, and volatile. Worst of all, Lamech shows a disdain and disregard for God's word. Man has plummeted to the bottom of the barrel. Surely nothing good could come from such a man, and yet it is from his offspring, that great cultural and scientific contributions come. One son becomes the father of nomadic herdsmen, another the first in the line of musicians, another in the first of the great metal workers. Pause just for a moment and recognize that even man at his worst is not without ability to produce beneficial things for his culture. What's interesting, and we don't have the time to get into it this morning, but to compare the line of Cain and all of those names that I didn't pronounce with the line of Seth, and we'll see Seth in just a minute at the end of the chapter, because Seth becomes the replacement of Abel, the third son for Adam and Eve. That seventh in line from Seth is another son by the name of Enoch. There's two Enochs, the one that was mentioned as the birth from Cain. This is the seventh in line from Seth. We see Enoch later on in chapter 5. Enoch lived, verse 21, 65 years. He became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God for 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. What characterized Enoch, the seventh in line, compared to Lamech? Enoch walked with God. Enoch had a relationship with God, and Lamech had nothing. It's interesting just to compare the genealogies. I spoke with Rocky briefly this morning. He's going to be sure to enlighten all of us next week. It's the whole that comes together, right?
Yes, I have a genealogy next week.
Yes, you do. And I am grateful that you have the genealogy. The text ends with the birth of Seth. Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born. And he called his name Enosh. And the men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What distinguishes the line of Seth from the line of Cain? The line of Seth worships God. It's interesting to note that the word proclaim or invoke, depending on which translation you have, can be used of prayer or it can be used of proclamation. That is, they begin to pray to God, worship Him, and they begin to proclaim His name. When Seth had his children, what characterized he and his children was a focus upon who God is, worshiping Him and proclaiming His name. What characterized the line of Cain was a resistance to God and a rejection of God's direction for his life. This concluding remark at the end of this chapter ends the toledot that was started in chapter 2 and verse 4. The generations, the genealogy of creation, if you will, ends here because another toledot starts in chapter 5. Here's the toledot of Adam. And again, Rocky will kind of tie all that together for us next week, so I'm going to avoid muddying the waters, if you will, or taking all that together. So let me conclude with three thoughts for you. Because we've covered a lot of material about Abel, about Cain, mostly about Cain. Do you notice that Cain speaks, Abel never says a word? He's just mentioned as the guy who brought the best offer, as the acted by faith and brought the first things, worshiped God well. Then he dies. Cain is the one who speaks. Cain is the focus of the chapter. Let me give you three thoughts to, you know, Jace gives you one. I'm going to give you three. One, the attitude with which we worship matters to God. Do we worship to please Him or to benefit ourselves? I can remember as a pastor hearing people, well, I didn't tell me after a service, you know, I didn't get anything out of it today. And what I really wanted to say, I was, you don't know how many times I held on to this. I wanted to say, I don't care. It wasn't about you. What did you give to God? Because that's what worship is. Worship is what we give. It's our adoration and exaltation of God. It's not what you get. And if we give well, we will receive. If you don't, you won't. Our attitude in worship matters to God. Secondly, we are protectors of each other. We are our brother's keepers. The church is here to help and encourage and develop spiritual maturity for each of us, and each of us have not just spiritual gifts, but we have one another text to apply in our relationships with each other. Thirdly, God's judgment is always mingled with grace. Despite man's rebellion, arrogance, and refusal to heed God's advice and direction, God gives common grace to mankind. Those who, despite their sin, are still created in God's image and therefore have value to Him. Those are the people who need to hear the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the truth of your word, for the reminders of what's important to you. Enable us to be folks who not just know information, but put into practice the truths that we know. Thank you for your amazing grace. We give you praise today in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.
The English word crouching connotes to me preparation.